Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
All right, good morning. It's really good to see you all. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Psalm 46. Before I start, I did want to commend you for last night and how you engaged. I saw you listening, engaging, thinking, crying, considering. Those are weighty things we looked at last night. These are deep things of God, and you all are taking it seriously. And you know, one of the things that really bothers me about our day is I think teenagers are slandered. I think very little is expected of you. People are like, their brains aren't very, very formed, and they're kind of mopey and dopey, and they can't do much. But that's actually offensive to God and to you. There's no reason that you can't make a significant impact in the world, in the people that God has put around you. You know, if you've grown up in the church by the time you're, you know, 12, 13, 14, you know what God has for you, and you should love that. And your parents should trust you. If you're 12, 13, 14 years old and you need people to constantly tell you, do this, don't do that, you're missing something, right? You should already be there. And then by the time you're 17, 18, 19, you should be well on your way into the life that God has for you. You should be well on your way to being ready for marriage and parenthood and serving the church and impacting the community around you. I hate how little is expected of teenagers. God has so much for you, right? You are in the world. God made you. God made each of you specifically for His glory. He has good works that He prepared for you before He even made the world for you to do. Your life matters. And you don't have to wait till you're 30 years old to make an impact. You should do it now, right? And one of the ways you do that is you engage seriously with God's word and with His people, with the church. And so I very much appreciate how you did that last night. I know it's youth camp and we're casual, but I put a jacket on to honor you, to thank you for taking God's word seriously. So this morning we're going to look at Psalm 46. Hopefully your Bibles are there. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. We know that you have written the story of our lives, that there's no days promised to us, and so every night when we sleep, we receive rest from you, and every day when we wake is a gift from you, and every day you intend for us to know and love and trust you more. You intend for us to enjoy you and your goodness. You intend for us to glorify you in what we feel and what we think and what we do. And so we pray now as we look at your word that its truth would rightly penetrate our hearts and our minds, that you would enlighten us and enliven us and convict us of sin so that we can know your forgiveness and help us to see your goodness so that we love and trust you more and live for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a little over 500 years ago, a 38-year-old man was summoned by the Holy Roman Emperor to appear at a royal assembly at the city of Worms. And upon arriving, he was going to be confronted on dozens of errors that the Pope and all of his cardinals had found in his writings. He was going to be given an opportunity to recant, to admit publicly that he was wrong and didn't want those books out there anymore. And if he didn't, he was going to be branded an unrepentant heretic and condemned. At that time, if you were a heretic, you received the death sentence. His very life would be forfeit, and he would be hunted for the rest of his days. And that is, in fact, what happened. But let's back up a minute. A wise historian once wrote, "The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there." 500 years is a very long time ago. People lived very differently then. Almost everyone in that day lived more like the Amish do today. So it would be rare to travel more than even a few miles in your lifetime. We have Amish neighbors, and when they ask me where I work, I say, "Oh, I'm a pastor at a church in Millersville." And all of them say, "That's so far." from this church to my house is 8 miles. That's very far to the Amish. That's very far to most people who've ever lived in human history. News in that day would travel very slowly. There was no internet, there was no phone calls, there was no planes, no cars. The printing press was this wild new invention that was changing the world. Everywhere that you wanted to go, you would walk. Maybe once in a while you'd ride a horse or a donkey, or even if it was a treat, a wagon of some kind. You would have been born in your house. You would have lived within a few miles of your home your whole life. You would have been baptized as a baby in the local Catholic church. You probably would have married a boy or a girl that you met by the time you were 5 years old. And your course in life would have been determined by your father. Most of the men were farmers, or they worked in something that supported farming, like blacksmithing, or maybe they were miners. Most of the women got married, had babies, tended the home and the garden and the children. They would have helped to work in the family business. They would have sewn all the clothes that everyone wore. Your world would have been much more local than we're used to. You probably would have received a very basic education. You could probably read, but maybe not. Well, the man in our story named Martin had a relatively privileged life. His father, Hans, owned a local copper mine, and so he would have had more money than the peasants, but he wasn't a royal either, so he wasn't wealthy. His wife still had to go out into the forest to gather firewood to keep the home heated, but he could afford to educate his son, and his dream was to send Martin to be a lawyer so he could come back and help in the family business, and he could have a relatively prosperous career. So at the age of 13, young Martin was sent to school for a few years. And at 19, after just 1 year of college, he got his bachelor's degree. And then 3 years later, he got his master's. And that summer, after he graduated, he was going home to see his parents. And a terrific thunderstorm broke out around him. It was incredibly violent. Lightning was crashing everywhere. And young Martin was terrified. He took shelter under a nearby tree, and he prayed as he had been taught, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." St. Anne was the patron saint of miners, what his dad did. And growing up in the Roman church, he knew when you prayed, you don't bother God, God's busy. You go to God's helpers, you go to the saints. Well, Martin did survive that storm, and he was a very sincere young man, and he had a tender conscience, and so he felt compelled to keep his vow. And so he went home, and he told his father. His dad was very disappointed and objected very strongly, but Martin felt compelled. And so 15 days later, he went to the door of the Augustinian monastery and he entered the order. He was 21 years old. And nearly 2 years later, he completed his initiation. He was ordained as a priest on Easter in 1507. He was well on his way to serve the Catholic Church his entire life. Well, a young man turning his back on marriage and children and a well-paying career was very disruptive, but he wrote, "I did not think about women or money or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace on me. For I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works." He said, "If I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy." Martin had been raised in the Roman church, and he did not understand the gospel of God's grace. He feared God, but he had little hope of being loved or forgiven by him. Well, for 2 years as a priest, he taught philosophy to the young monks, and within a couple of years after that, he was allowed to teach the Bible. And 3 years later, he received his doctor's degree, and he was sent to Wittenberg to be the professor, the chair of the Bible and biblical theology. And that's a role he held for the rest of his life. Well, studying the Bible changed him. He began by studying the Psalms. He especially loved the Psalms. He followed a reading plan that had him read the whole Psalms through every 3 weeks. So his entire life, he read the Psalms through every 3 weeks. He also began to study the books of Romans and Galatians. He would often go up into the tower of the castle to study, to be a part. And it was there one day that he had what he would later call his tower experience. He had read Romans 1:17, which says, "The just shall live by faith." Well, that did not initially sound like good news to Martin. He knew that God was holy and that he required holiness in his people, but Martin also knew that he was not holy. He suffered terrible conviction for his sin. So he read that the just shall live by faith, and he was not comforted, he was terrified. How could any man be just before a perfectly holy God? The tower experience occurred when he realized that Romans 1:17 was not a threat, it was a promise. The holy God, who is just, had come to earth as a man so that he could justify sinners, so he could make sinners like us holy and righteous. And that revelation turned Martin's life upside down. In fact, it's not too much to say, that revelation turned the entire world upside down. As the realization of God's grace began to sink in, Martin became a changed man. He had feared God tremendously, but now he loved God, and he knew God's love and grace. He knew what it was for a sinner to be forgiven and to be righteous before a holy God. So he began to teach others the same. And that put him on a collision course with all of the most powerful people of his day, including the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor. So at that meeting in Worms, he was confronted by the Pope's representative. His writings were spread out on a table before the entire assembly, and he was called to recant. He asked for a night to consider his choice, and he prayed and wrestled with what to do. And the next morning, he appeared before the council, and he famously took his stand on the truth of God's word, and he said, "Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen." This is one of the great moments in church history. Martin Luther stared down the Pope and the Holy Roman Emperor and all the power and might of the corrupt church as he stood on God's word. Well, several years later, Luther would write one of the best-loved hymns of all time. He called it Ein Feste Burg, or as we know it in German, or in English, a mighty fortress. A condemned man, a hunted man, a man with hundreds of angry enemies who were eagerly seeking to kill him. Everywhere he went, he would disguise himself with fake hair and a mustache and a monk's cowl to get around Europe. He wrote one of the best-known and most-loved hymns of all time based upon this psalm that we're going to look at this morning. And his beloved hymn did not just come from his imagination. It was a careful reflection of many of the themes that he found in Psalm 46. It was this psalm that sustained Luther as he stood up to the Pope and he stood up to the Holy Roman Emperor. And this psalm has grace for us today as we learn to trust God through the troubles in our lives. So let's read Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This psalm has a very simple message for us, although taking that message and actually applying it in our lives is often not simple. And so here's the call of the psalmist to us today. Take refuge in God and you will stand secure. Take refuge in God and you will stand secure. So we talked about last night, life is full of troubles. And when you go through hard times, you're going to take refuge in someone or something. We are meant to take refuge in the Lord. And the psalmist here is going to show us three aspects of God's character and his care for his people to motivate us to take refuge in him. And so first, God is an unshakable stronghold. The psalm begins in such a straightforward way that I'm concerned that the magnitude, the weight of what he says, and it's just kind of a banner over the whole thing, that might slip past us. And so consider those opening words again. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, in the abstract, that sounds nice and kind of encouraging, but we have to consider the implications underneath these words. When do you actually need a refuge? When do you need strength? Well, clearly, it's only when you're in trouble, when you're beaten down, when you feel weak. It's when you've just received news that's so grim that someone you love has died. That your mom has cancer, right? That your friend hates you and doesn't ever want to see you again. It's when you receive news like that that you feel hopeless, you feel discouraged. It's when all your relationships are broken and your peace is gone and your health is not good. And you need a refuge when you're in trouble. Well, the words of the psalmist here are simple. God is our refuge and strength. But they're also profound. They're meant to connect to the real troubles of your life. God is a very present help in trouble. I know you have troubles in your life. We all do. We don't need to guess about that. But do you actually see God as a refuge and as a help when you have trouble? Is that where you go? When you have a hard moment in life, do you turn to the Lord or do you turn inward? Or do you turn to social media? Or do you turn to some show to distract you? Where do you go when something hard happens? The Lord does not stay away. He's not aloof from his children in our sorrows. He's the God who has come near, the God who draws near with real aid. And we'll talk about that aid in a moment, but look where the psalmist goes next. He very boldly proclaims an implication of this powerful truth that God is our refuge and strength. And again, he's very straightforward. He writes, "Therefore, we will not fear." Now, we need to talk about that. Fear is the emotion we feel when something that we value is threatened. Fear reveals what matters to us, and it reveals what we either hope to gain or to protect from danger. Fear is a very typical human response. The most common command in the Bible is do not fear. Do not be afraid. So we know that the psalmist is not calling us to not have any emotions. He's not saying act like it doesn't hurt, act like you're not scared. He's saying there are fearful things in this life. There are threats. There are things that you cannot control. Do not listen to the fears that arise in your heart when the future is scary, when something you value is threatened. He's saying don't give that interpretive authority, listen to the Lord and face your fears with faith. What are some common fears of teens? Well, first could be the fear that no one likes me. Why can't I make friends? Why do I never know what to say in social situations? There might be fears about your looks. Why you look in the mirror, you think, why am I so ugly? Why does my hair look like that? Why do I look so funny? Or there might be fear about your future. What am I supposed to do in life? What am I here for? What am I good at? What if no one wants to marry me? And those fears are not unreasonable. Having a hard time making friends or finding a spouse or feeling comfortable about how you look is actually very typical. Fear is our reaction to an uncertain future about something we love, including ourselves. So many of our fears revolve around ourselves. It's an attempt to guard against an unwanted outcome, and fear is part of life in this fallen world. We cannot remove ourselves entirely from fearful situations. You may know someone who's tried. You think about the old woman who's locked herself in her home, and she's pulled the blinds, and the lights are dim, and she's surrounded by cats, and she doesn't go out, and her world is very, very, very small because everything is so fearful. A willingness to risk, to step into situations that you do not control, is a necessary part of trusting God in life. you're going to need to do things that make you uncomfortable for you to trust God in life. It's very important that we recognize fear in our lives. What are you afraid of? What are you actually afraid of? We're fragile people. That's not a message that we generally hear in America. It's certainly not a message you hear. You're young and strong and you're going to live forever. You don't see that message in your superhero movies. You don't see it in sports, right? The World Cup is not going to say any one of these guys could die at any moment, right? These are some of the best conditioned athletes in the world, but any one of them could die at any moment. You don't generally see it in celebrities. Celebrities are the young and the strong and the beautiful. But we are fragile people in a fallen world. We live with an illusion of strength and security, but it is just an illusion. And our hope cannot be in any of the things around us or any of the things we control. You could eat perfectly. You could never have a genetically modified organism. You could avoid microplastics. You could have hand-ground flour. You could, whatever it is that you think is going to make you healthy, you could work out every day. You could follow the perfect exercise regimen and die tomorrow. You do not control the length of your days. You are fragile. You are dependent in this world. And so you cannot put your hope in the things you can see and touch or the things you feel like you can control. All of us are dependent. All of us will pass away. So what are we to do? Well, the psalmist says, therefore, we will not fear. So first we have to recognize our weaknesses, our dependence, our neediness. Every one of us knows sorrow and suffering to some extent. Every one of us knows what it means to need help. So don't deny those things. Don't act like they're not there. Face them. Be honest about them. Acknowledge your frailties and acknowledge when and where you're afraid. And then take all of those things to the Lord. Entrust those things to Him in prayer. We need a much greater and more accurate awareness of our frailty, our fragility in this world. Why? What does that produce? Well, look at the logic here. Look at the genius of the psalmist. His very first words are, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Because God is these things, we will not fear. So our awareness of the truth of the great dangers in life, the dependencies and the weaknesses and the fears and the frailties, is meant to drive us to the Lord. It's meant to get us to take our eyes off ourselves and what we can do and to look to the Lord and rely on Him so we don't walk in fear. A godly response to fear is grounded in seeing God for who He is and then actually entrusting ourselves to Him. You know, the Bible always links God's commands to the saving power of the gospel. And so, we do not fear, there's your command, because God is our refuge and strength. And He's our refuge and strength because we have run for cover to Jesus Christ. That's your gospel. So the command is, do not fear, and the gospel is, you have refuge in Christ. So it's not you just being brave and bold. It's you entrusting yourself to the Lord so that you can be brave and bold and not fear. Well, when does this apply? Is this just to the little everyday things in our lives? Is it just that God helps us with the little stuff, but then in the big stuff we go elsewhere? Well, look at the very impressive list of calamities that the psalmist compiles. He says, though the earth give way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Can you imagine? If the earth opened up and the mountains fell into the ocean, imagine how disruptive that would be, right? Those are two of the when you think of strong and stable things in our world, the ground beneath your feet and the mountains that rise out of it are the picture of that thing. He says, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. So the psalmist is saying, if everything in your world is rocked, if everything you thought was settled and secure would never change, if all of that is gone in a moment, if the ground feels like it's crumbling underneath you, go to God. He is your refuge and strength. He is your very present help in trouble. He meets you in your fearful situations. He delivers you from fear. Therefore, you will not fear. So that's the first application for us. Identify your fears and take them to the Lord. Seek refuge in the Lord. He will meet you there. He will sustain you. He will be your mighty fortress. In fact, you'll know better what it means to have God as a mighty fortress when you go to him in your struggles. So don't turn to inferior sources for comfort. There's tons of options, but they provide no lasting help, no real refuge. Take refuge in God and you will stand secure. This brings us to the second aspect of God's character, his care for his people, a reliable presence. Well, verse 4 brings a shift in the imagery of the psalm. We read of a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. And so this is a reference to Jerusalem and to the site of God's presence with his people at that time, which means, by extension, now in the new covenant, this is a reference to the church. God is always with his people, and his presence turns the tumultuous waters of chaos into a peaceful river of provision. And the psalmist is continuing that thought. He says, God is in the midst of her. God is with his people. So we turn to God for refuge in our troubles because he's right there. He's with us already. You don't need to go try and find God. God is always with his people. It's impossible for God to not be with his people. He doesn't need to be sought by you. You just turn and he's there. He's the Father who is there for his children perfectly and all the time. And then he develops an implication. She shall not be moved. So the result of the strong presence of God with his people is steadfastness in trials, not being moved. The very earth is giving way. The mountains are falling into the ocean. The waters around us are roaring and foaming, and we shall not be moved. There's a precious promise here for you. As you trust God in the midst of your trials, of your sorrows, of your fears, as you turn to God for refuge, as you know that he is with you and he is mighty, you will stand steadfast. Wouldn't you like to be known as a steadfast person? Wouldn't you like to be known as someone that people can count on? People look to you. They see a maturity and a strength, right? The devil's warring against you. You're being battered by suffering in life, and you don't wash away, and you don't shrink away, and you don't tremble in fear. You trust the Lord, and you're not moved. That's what the psalmist is telling us is available to us. You can be secure because God is your refuge, and he cannot move. He does not change. He cannot change. He does not and cannot fail. The storms of life cannot break through the protective refuge, the protective presence of God with his people. There's no force that actually rivals God. Right? The devil is God's enemy, but he's not God's rival. They're not on the same level. Right? It would be like me playing basketball with my grandson. Right? And he's throwing the ball and I just, you know, like, it's not even close. God's not threatened by anything. His power surpasses everything. And so if you are in him, you are secure. And then we read a line that needs some context for us to appreciate it. God will help her when morning dawns. Well, that sounds nice enough, right? First thing in the morning, God is there with us. But it's a much better promise than that. The original audience of this psalm would have seen this as an allusion to Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. So when did God defeat the Egyptians at the Red Sea? When did he crash the waters over their horses and chariots? When the morning appeared. So the psalmist is referring here to the most famous deliverance in all of the history of Israel to remind them that their God is the God who saves. He's the God who crushes their enemies even in the midst of the most desperate circumstances. But more than that, as Christians, we remember an even more momentous morning when the women who went to the tomb early to care for the body of Jesus looked into the tomb and saw that his body was not there. He had risen from the dead. So the two great acts of redemptive history were both accomplished as the morning dawns. And morning is a good time for us to remind ourselves of God's love as well. If you're in the midst of a hard time, I know some of you are in the midst of very hard times right now. When you wake up in the morning, that might be the most miserable time of your day. Because right away, all your thoughts rush in and remind you of all that's wrong in the world. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And the devil loves to whisper that into our ears and remind us. And so you may not feel like getting out of bed in the morning. You may feel like you don't have the strength to face what the day has. And you don't have that strength. But you do have a God who is with you and who is your refuge and strength, who is your very present help in trouble. And he can give you the strength to make you steadfast to go through the day, trusting and glorifying him. And so you don't just suck it up and move forward. You need to remind yourself that you are a child of this God who has acted in history to save his people, including you. And you cry out to him for the grace to face the troubles of your day. You cry out to him for strength when you feel weak. You place your trust in him and your hope in him. You turn to him because he has proven himself to be absolutely trustworthy. There's nowhere else that you want to turn. And then the psalmist goes to add another layer of trouble into the mix. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. So in addition to the natural disasters that we saw in the first part of the psalm, now we add the unbelieving peoples who are in rebellion against God, and they're stirred up and they're attacking the people of God. Right now there are thousands of Christians who wake up today knowing that their lives are under threat, many of them from Muslims. Right? In Nigeria there's a massacre of Christians by Muslims. And so they're there and they're waking up and they're wondering, what's going to come today? Well, notice how God deals with these kinds of threats. It says, he utters his voice, the earth melts. Consider the power of God. When he speaks, the earth melts. The power of mankind is completely vanquished. The strongest threats of disaster are snuffed out. The loudest voices of hate and rebellion are silenced. He utters his voice. The earth melts. That is impressive power. And like any good song, this psalm has a refrain. It has a memorable chorus. It's here in verse 7 and then again in verse 11. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so here the psalmist gives us even more specificity on who is the God who is our refuge and strength, our present help. He is Yahweh, the Lord, the Yahweh of hosts, the Lord of the multitude. He's the Lord who leads a mighty army. He is the Lord of power. And it's this Lord who is with us. He is our competence. The God of Jacob, the God who's proven himself in the past, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that God, the God who's faithful to his people and to his promises, he is our fortress. And the word fortress here is not the same word as refuge in verse 1. It's referring to this inaccessibly high place, a place that is beyond danger, a place that is entirely secure. It's removed from the storms and the trials of life. And so when we take refuge in the Lord, we are fully secure in him. He is our fortress. We have many afflictions in this life. And trusting in Jesus rarely lessens them. Actually, it usually increases them because it gives you more enemies. But he will deliver us out of them all. He will be our refuge in the midst of them. He is with us. He's very present. And he will triumph over our enemies and bring us to his presence where we will know full and unending joy. And so take refuge in God and you will stand secure. And that brings us to the final aspect of God's character and his care for his people, a certain future. Verse 8 begins with the first two of the four commands that we find in this psalm. There's four things that the Lord is commanding his people to do here. We've been reminded of the truth that God's our refuge. We've been reminded of his presence with us to save. And now we are commanded, come, behold the works of the Lord. So come and behold are the first two commands. And we might be thinking of some kind of happy works of the Lord, like going out and beholding the wonders of creation. The sunrise this morning was amazing. Just this incredible watercolor of red and yellow and gold. Right? We might be thinking, oh, those kinds of works of the Lord, but that's not what the psalmist says. He calls us, the works he says to call to mind are God's works of judgment against his enemies. And again, he piles up the descriptions. He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. So these are descriptions of salvation for God's people, but their salvation through the judgment of his enemies. Their salvation through God executing final justice. The certain knowledge that God will one day fully judge his enemies and bring his wrath to bear upon those who have rebelled against him and who have fought against his children is part of the truth that is meant to motivate us to take refuge in him. One day Jesus will return and all wars will cease. The mightiest means of rebellion that mankind has devised will be crushed and rendered useless before him. All evil that's ever been committed will be exposed and face full and final justice. And in that judgment, we are meant to take great comfort. All the horrors of this age are only of this age. In the age to come, only truth and righteousness and goodness and beauty and peace will be present. So we can be in God's presence and enjoy him forever. So it's in understanding that context that we rightly interpret the next verses. These are beloved verses. I often seen them crocheted on a wall hanging in somebody's living room because they seem so serene and calming. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And so be still and know are the third and fourth commands of this passage. You might know that old song that uses them. But these commands aren't actually primarily directed to us, to God's people. And we see that from the context. Be still and know that I am God is a command directed against the rebels, against the nations that rage in war. This is a strong cry, right? These nations have stirred up all their wrath and all their weapons and all their anger, and they're fighting against the Lord and they're fighting against his people. And he steps up and he says, be still. Know that I am God, right? He suppresses them. He exerts his authority over them. He says, you think you're mighty and powerful, that you can rage against me, that you can harm my people? Here's the truth. I am God and you will face judgment before me. That's what this command is. And so we're meant to hear that command in that light, that God will say to his enemies, be still and know that I am God, and it's done. No more. All who've taken refuge in me will never face my wrath, but all who have despised me will now receive my wrath forever, without end. God will be exalted over the rebellious nations. He will be exalted over the entire earth. He will reign forever and ever. There are great horrors and terrors in this age. There's reports coming out of the UK of 250,000 young girls raped by Muslims over like 20 years. And that's entirely consistent with Islam. It's a brutal, brutal system. And horrific stories of these girls being raped, being disbelieved by the authorities, being sent back with their rapists, facing punishment for when they dare to post something on social media against it, right? Horrific evils in our world that will persist until the day that God says, enough, be still and know that I am God, and he executes his judgment. And then the refrain reminds us again, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. And so the psalmist builds up this terrible scene of judgment where the Lord shouts over creation, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. And then he closes with this very soul-soothing truth. The Lord is with us. He is our fortress. The contrast is stark. For God's enemies, a terrifying judgment. But for his people, peace and refuge. So let's remind ourselves of what we've seen. This is a psalm that's driving one central truth into our souls. God is our refuge and strength. He is a very present help in trouble. So he's our refuge and strength when the earth itself seems to have given way and the chaotic waters of life are washing over us. He's our refuge and strength when the nations are raging around us. He is always and in every moment, in all of our troubles, our refuge and strength. Therefore, we will not fear. We must not fear. Perhaps we can say it this way. When the troubles of our lives are fearful, take refuge, run for cover in the Lord. Remind yourself of his great power and might. Comfort yourself with his fatherly care and presence. Be encouraged by his mighty justice that will one day vanquish all evil. We talked about last night, Christian maturity in this age seems to come primarily through suffering, through sorrow, through trials. It comes through affliction. Because in those moments, our one true trust is revealed. Where do we turn? Something hard comes. Where do you go? Where do you turn? Where's your hope? Where are you looking for comfort? We trust in the Lord, our refuge and fortress. I want to close with one final story from the life of Martin Luther. So some 20 years after he became a priest, his life was changed again. He had come to understand the truth of the gospel, and it was working its way out in his life. You know, as a monk, he had taken vows of chastity and celibacy, and so he had promised to never marry. But when he left the Roman church, he began to see marriage as a profound good from God, and the Lord brought him a wife. And here's the story. A group of nuns escaped from the Nimshin convent and made their way to Wittenberg. Some returned to their families. Some married students or pastors at Wittenberg. One of them, Katrina von Bora, married Martin Luther in 1525. And I should tell you this story. So Luther's preaching the gospel. Other people are preaching the gospel. It's having an impact. And there's men and women in monasteries and convents saying, "What have I done? I thought if I went here, I would really be living for the Lord. But actually, those people out there who are getting married and having kids and running businesses and building a life, they're serving the Lord more than I am. And they want to get out of their vows." And especially for the women, it could be hard to get out of a convent. And so they devised a number of creative means, but I think my favorite is a vendor would come to a convent and he'd have a wagon full of pickled herring. Does anybody know what pickled herring is? My grandpa loved it. It was disgusting. Herring or fish, and they pickle them so they don't spoil, right? They don't have fridges and stuff. Maybe you love it, but my grandpa did. It tasted like death. So the vendor would come, he'd have this wagon, he'd have these big wooden barrels of pickled herring, and he'd come in and he'd unload it into the kitchen. And he'd stay overnight to leave the next day. At night, under the cover of darkness, any nuns who wanted to get out would get out of their room and they'd sneak and crawl into the empty barrels now and pull the lid over their heads and then ride out the next day. It's like, you know, early Mission Impossible, you know, getting out of the convent, smelling like dead fish, but just happy to be out. And some of those women would come to Wittenberg, where Luther was. And he was a matchmaker. He'd be like, "Well, what about this guy? What about that guy? You know, he's making matches." And so Katrina comes, and Luther says, "What about this guy?" And she says, "No." And, "Well, what about that guy? He's a good..." "No," right? Does that a few times, and she says, "Actually, Martin, I'm going to marry you." And if you know anything about Luther, that's exactly the kind of woman he needed, right? He needed a woman with some strength. And so he marries her in 1525, and he called her Katie, my rib. Right? Just like Eve was taken from Adam's rib, Katie was taken from Luther's rib. They were a formidable couple. When Luther advanced the Reformation tirelessly, she managed a busy household, a large garden, a fish hatchery, and a small brewery, which means the Reformation was partially funded by beer. They had 6 children of their own, and they adopted others orphaned by relatives. They lost an infant son, and they endured the passing of their 13-year-old daughter, Magdalena, probably the greatest sorrow of Luther's life. Well, after Martin Luther died, Katie fell on hard times. Friends and supporters rallied to assist her, but it was very hard life to be a widow in that day. During the trying moments, she professed, "I find myself clinging to Christ like a burr to a dress." What a burr is. Like when you walk through a tall grass and there's those little sticky weeds that will grab onto any fabric. That's what she's saying. I cling to Christ like a burr to a dress. I cling to Christ desperately. I cling to Christ with everything I have. She found refuge in the Lord. He was her mighty fortress. So when we walk through the troubles of this life with faith in God and our minds and our hearts at peace, it can't be because we're denying reality. It must be because we've taken refuge in the Lord. Your faith in the midst of trials honors God. It magnifies him. It shows the world who the true source of your strength and hope is. It demonstrates the security of your mighty fortress. It's not in your circumstances. It must be in the Lord. So whatever your fears and troubles, God is your refuge and strength. He is your very present help. In trouble, take refuge in God, and you will stand secure. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that our hope in this life is not found within us, and it's not found around us, but it's found in you. You are our refuge and strength. We are weak, we are frail, we are fear-filled, and you are faithful. And because you are powerful and because you are good, we can be confident and secure in you. Because you love your enemies, because you are rich in mercy and great in love, because you forgive those who have rebelled against you. You forgive us, you make us alive, you count us righteous, and you change our hearts and minds. You enliven us, you transform us so that we actually want to obey you. You give us a perspective on this world that is not natural. It's spiritual, it's supernatural. Father, please make us quicker to turn to you in the troubles of life. Please help us not to turn to easy and false comforts, but to go to you, the God who is very present, who lives to make us steadfast by your grace. Please deepen our confidence in you, that we would know and love and live for you and your glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.